Today, as we end the year, we're also going to end our study of the book of Hosea. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll begin with another minor prophet, but one that you know. Hosea's message was pretty much new to everyone, but Jonah, okay? Jonah, we know. We've heard about him since we were little tots in Sunday school. But when you come to the end of a year, and obviously 2020 can't come to an end quick enough, we pause to reflect on things, and you know, I made a mistake. I Googled resolutions for 2021. Now I'm getting all sorts of ads on my Facebook and everything, you know, it's just a mess. But I Googled it, and one came up and said, the 100 most important resolutions you can make. Now, how many of you make 100 resolutions? How many of you should make 100 resolutions? Okay, every hand, thank you. So I thought, well, I'll look at that. What a good way to introduce the message, because today's message from Hosea 12, 13, and 14 deals with life at the crossroads where we make the decisions, just like a new year dawning. And so I went in there and I looked at the first 15 or so, and they said, these are the most popular. In other words, by checking the internet, these are the ones that most people talked about or searched about. Make a budget, right? Read a book every month. Cook one new dish every week. And I've got to get, there's got to be more on the Hardee's menu than that, so I'll try and work that out. Eat less red meat. I don't know who's making these resolutions. Form a cleaning schedule. Eat more vegetables. Diet. What is with all these food things? Plan a vacation for after the quarantine. Drink 2 quarts of water daily. That sounds like my wife's resolution for me. Donate your old clothes. Pay it ahead. Exercise. Make your bed every morning. Spend less time on the internet. So I posted that one right away on my blog on the internet. that should be my resolution. Spend less time on the internet. But, you know, I looked down the list, and they were really good things we can all benefit from. But nowhere in the top 100 resolutions was pray more, read your Bible, share your faith, give your money to missionaries. I miss that. Those are my resolutions. That's what I want to do. I have a card up here on the by the nativity set and the candle that's not lit anymore, Christ candle that from one of our missionaries, and it has their address on it there and the ministry to the Spanish speaking Muslim world, because Islam's greatest mission field to make converts is among the Spanish people in Mexico and Central America especially. And so this ministry is phenomenal that Brother Dan Sherman has. And he sent the little card to the church. I wanted to make sure you all knew it was up here and his address and that. But Hosea, as we've seen in the last previous 8 messages, this is sermon number 9, began preaching to his countrymen under the biggest era of prosperity. Jeroboam II was the king, and they were having the greatest time of their history in about 770 BC. By 722, the nation disappeared off the face of the earth. Its armies were defeated. Its wealth was consumed. Its people were killed or taken away as slaves and deported. And its entire light as God's people, what we think of as the northern 80% of Israel, was gone. The light was extinguished. But Hosea's nation was not the only one at a crossroads. Because I believe America, in our nation, our world, is at crossroads like this as well. So I know we're going to kind of ramble through this quickly, but we'd ask you to take your Bible and turn to Hosea 11, the last verse, and then we're going to look at chapter 12 as we talk about the judgment that God declares on the people, and then on the description of it in chapter 13. But thankfully, chapter 14 gives hope. Because let's face it, isn't hope something that is missing in most people's lives today and is so desperately needed that we have this wonderful hope? So the last verse of chapter 11 actually in the Hebrew begins chapter 12. So that's why we kind of have the divided up this way. As God declares judgment altogether for both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, it says in verse 12, and then in chapter 12, verse 1, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, Israel with deceit, Judah disobeys God, unfaithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind, chases the wind every day. They multiply lies and violence. They make treaties with Assyria and covenants where they give oil to Egypt. The final message of the prophet that we have here today deals with the societal problems of his country, the politics and the business practices. But it was all based on the underlying principle, the foundational principle, was the spiritual condition of the nation. They were a nation that had turned their back on God. And a nation that sets aside God and puts anything in its place is a nation at the crossroads and making the wrong turn, making the wrong decision. Both Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, are guilty. Remember, they're a whole people. They had two different countries, two different kings, but it was because of a civil war that their country fought and divided. And it would be like as if in America the South had won the Civil War and formed a different country, and they would have a confederation and the North would have a union. Well, it's the same way, but they have the same people, the same language, the same cultural background. They might have had two nations, but their destinies were inseparably connected. And so the prophet says, you know, this is reality. We're all in this. Judgment's going to come. It doesn't matter if you're from the Dan up in the farthest north of Israel, the northern kingdom. If you're down in Beersheba, in the far south of the southern kingdom of Judah, we're all in this together. We're all part of the nation. You know, people have said they wish that they could be separated from the nation that we're in. Wouldn't it be great if we seceded and formed our own nation? And then we wouldn't have all the problems. Well, we would. They'd just be a different name and different faces, but we'd still have the same problems. It's a mess because we're all Americans. And as a result, we chase after a dream in one part of the country or another. And you say, well, but we're not evil Americans like Californians, right? Amen? You know, or we're not really bad liberal Americans like over in New York or whatever. And we're not Southern Americans like down in Dixie. And we're not Northern Americans like the evil people in Montana. Have you ever been in Montana? It's an evil place. Anyway, we joke about that. Seriously, folks, we're all one. And that was the reality here. So when God gives this indictment, he talks to Israel, he talks to Judah, and folks, he talks to us. Don't read this and say, well, boy, that was 750 years before Christ, and that doesn't make any difference today. It most certainly does. Hosea 12, verse 2 begins, the Lord has an indictment against Judah. He'll punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. And now he gives an illustration. Look at verse 3. In the womb, he, that is Jacob, grabbed his brother by the heel. As a man, he argued with God. He struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and begged for God's favor. He met God at Bethel, and God spoke with us there. Notice the change from he to us. Yahweh, the God of hosts, Yahweh is his name. So we must return to our God, maintain love and justice, and wait continually for God. So he brings up the illustration of the past. Okay, we do this all the time, don't we, in America? We go, oh yeah, back at the Mayflower and Plymouth Rock, and we talk about the past. Or we talk about yesterday was the anniversary of the Battle of Trenton in New Jersey. How many of you, it was in all the papers yesterday? George Washington crossed the Delaware River. Remember, he would... Did you see the picture? He's standing in the boat with no life jacket. I don't know what sort of leadership we have in Washington, literally. But he's going across. He gets half his army over there, no artillery over there, nothing else. Goes in and surprises the enemy, captures 1,000 of them, and then has to leave because he can't defend the town because more soldiers from the other side are coming after him, and so he has to leave. But it's a great victory. He crossed the Delaware, won the Battle of Trenton the day after, you know, he crossed on Christmas and the day after. You know. Okay, we do that. We talk about our history. We talk about Wyoming, the equality state, and boy, it's just pride in my heart. And I think, you know, I live in Wyoming. I live in a place that's just got the freedom and the cultural background, and it's so wonderful. And I'm going to retire to Wisconsin. It has sin right in the name of the state. How evil can that be? You know, and I go, oh no. But see, that's what he's doing here. He's saying, listen, both of you, north and south, you all came from Jacob. Remember him? The second born, but when he came out, he was fighting with his twin brother so much that as Esau was delivered, the elder, Jacob grabbed him by the foot and wouldn't let him out of the womb. That's a tough baby. I mean, he's hanging on there. And they deliver Esau, and there's Jacob hanging on. He's called a heel grabber because he wouldn't let go. They use that term as all the time, a heel catcher, as one who is a double dealer, a liar, and one that won't play by the rules. Well, that was Jacob. He says, look at Jacob. He wrestled with God. He cried. He wanted blessings. He did all these things. When Jacob was going to meet his brother Esau later in life, Jacob had been up in the north, and he was coming back down to the promised land. Esau was there, and the word came to Jacob that Esau was coming with an army of 400 men to meet him. What would you do?
Turn around.
Yeah, head back and say, Damascus doesn't look so bad. I think I'll just become a Syrian here, and we'll live there. No, what he did is he said, I will send him gifts. I'll make it so that when he meets me, you can look at this in Genesis 28 and then again 32. A wonderful story. He says, I'll send him 200 goats. And then, no, we'll add 20 male goats to that as well. And we'll send him 200 ewes and 20 rams and then 30 camels and 40 cows and 10 bulls and female donkeys and male donkeys, and then I'll send my maids and my servants there, and I've got children by them. You know, some of the 12 tribes of Israel. He said, I'll send them next. And so Esau will see all these gifts coming. Then they'll see these women and children. And if he's still angry, I'll send my wife Leah, who I don't really love that much, with her kids. You know, the least favored wife, I'll send her out next. In last resort, rather than kill me, I'll send Rachel. And Rachel. Right? Yeah. I'll send my favorite wife out and connive, trick, plan, try to pacify God. And he says, hey, this is our heritage. We come from a line of sinners. We come from a line of people that are just human. They wrestle with God and cry. We can't return to God without his help. We can't get his blessing without submitting to him and saying, Lord, I can't win. When he wrestled with God, it says that he hung on, and the Hebrew phrase is literally for dear life. That he hung on to this angel of the Lord, or with God himself in there. So he says, we're in this together. This is our heritage. We need to realize that we come from a long line of trickers and connivers and cheats. And he goes on in verse 7 with the answer here. He says, like a merchant who uses dishonest scales, he loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, and no one can prove me guilty. Sounds like it came right out of Washington, D.C., doesn't it? You can't prove me guilty in anything I do. And God stops here and says, I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I can make you live again in tents like you did back in the wilderness at the appointed times. I spoke to the prophets. It was I that gave them visions and how to speak in parables. If there's wickedness, then the people are unprofitable. If they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal at one of their pagan altars, their altars are no more than piles of stones that are discarded when you plow a field. The people were rich. The people were confident. And God said, don't trust the stock market. Don't trust in your wealth. Don't trust in your own religion. The altars that you've built are just piles of stones that mean nothing. They're just kind of cast aside. The corrupt business practices, the I'm as good as everyone else mentality. He wanted to say nothing's changed. That's the way it was back in when Israel was young and a nation with Jacob. And it's the way you still are. And it's the way we still are. That we're still guilty of these things. We still fail. Nothing's changed. God hasn't changed. He said, I'm God. But the people changed. Worshipping their false gods. And so chapter 12 ends with this, where it says, again, this is all about Jacob. They're trying to tie in the history. That's a cool way to preach, to bring in historical references. I should do that with Washington and the Delaware. That would work. I could try that. Hosea 12:12, Jacob fled to the land of Aram, which is up in Syria. There Israel worked to gain a wife tending sheep. Then he says, God used a prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt, and that prophet tended them. But Ephraim, the northern kingdom, has provoked the Lord bitterly, and his Lord will allow his guilt to remain, repaying him for his disgraceful deeds. You see the connection with the ancestry here? He went up there and worked. You all know the story there? Jacob wanted to get married. Found a beautiful woman, worked 7 years to get her. They have the big marriage feast. Everybody parties and waits while the couple then goes into the bridal chamber and she takes off the veil, and what does he see? He sees Leah, not Rachel. And Leah in Hebrew means horse face. Now, if you know someone named Leah, don't quote me on that, but it has to do with the big eyes. It's the droopy eyes of a horse looking like that. That's where it comes from, the root word. I'm just telling you what God says, not Bob. So he gets the wrong one, and the dad says, oh, yeah, well, she's older. She needs to be married first. So if you work 7 more years. I thought it was bad when I came out to Wyoming to ask my father-in-law's permission. I'd asked my wife to marry me, and she had said, yes, but you need to ask my dad's permission. And so we flew on Christmas Day out to Wyoming, and my father-in-law, I said, sir, I need to talk to you seriously. He said, well, good. He said, I've got a rental house over here that I need some work done on. I could use a hand, and you look like you know what you're doing. No. But he said, we can do it in there. You can talk all you want. And for an entire day working together, soldering pipes, they'd let the pipes freeze in the winter there over on Westridge. And they, the whole day working. And every time I brought up something saying, well, now, okay, we got a break here. Let me just chat with you a little bit here about our plans. And he go, oh, would you go get such and such for my truck? And nothing. Got home that night, sat around the dinner table with his entire family, and my wife to be looked at me and said, honey, did you get a chance to talk with my dad today? Wink, wink. And I went, well, I tried, but it didn't work out, but I'll ask him right now. And so in front of the whole family, I said, I need your permission to marry your daughter. I want your hand of your daughter in marriage. And he said, no, not unless you take the whole thing. Not just the hand in marriage, you have to take the whole thing. And I love you, honey. she listens online. so Jacob, you know, that's the way life is. He was a conniver and he got connived. Is that the right language? Well, anyway, you all understand what I'm saying there. The people had come to a point of no return, and Hosea says, okay, your guilt's going to remain. God's not going to erase it. You're going to have to pay. What you sow, you reap. Okay, so what's the description? Chapter 13, he says, this is what the reason is. This is why you're going to have all this evil. Now, we've looked at your history with Jacob and all of his adventures. Let's look at chapter 13. So when Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was elevated in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. And now you sin even more, making silver idols for themselves, skillfully crafted by artisans. It said of them, those who worship the calves, the idols that they had, even often offer human sacrifice. So he said, they'll be like the mist in the morning, or like the dew, or like the chaff and the dust in the granary, or like smoke escaping from a window. They're guilty. Israel was redeemed from Egypt. They marched through the wilderness. God says, okay, we're going to give you a promised land. And what was the last thing they did before they crossed the Jordan into the promised land? They saw the idols at Baal Peor in Moab, and the leaders all went there and started worshiping this calf that was built, this idol. And God struck 24,000 of them in a day. And he said, you know what's worse? Now you've made your own idols. You're not even tricked by somebody else's false god. You've chosen your own false gods. I thought, if that doesn't describe our life, our world today, we aren't tricked. We choose and make our own gods. We can say, I love the Lord with our lips all we want. But the reality is, we have a whole bunch of gods higher up than the Lord. We have our bank accounts, we have our homes, we have our jobs, we have our families, we have our nation. A lot of people worship America, and we have our guns. We have whatever we put up there, anything that comes to our mind that we love, which are not bad things to love, they can easily become above God and become idols. And he said, so not only were they tricked back in Moab, back in the history, but even today you're building your own altars. You're building your own golden calves. And the nation was dying. A nation dies in three ways. It dies in spirit. That is, it forgets God. It love for God and for doing right and all of that just dissipates. And then in soul, in the character and the moral fiber of a nation, in its leaders and the corruption. And then in body, It all begins to decay. It all begins to, the respect for law, our police officers, our military, our education, and what do you know? It doesn't take many years until your nation is a third-class nation. And judgment is going to come. Because nations are temporary. They're like dew, which the sun comes out and it's gone. Or mist in the morning. Or chaff from the threshing floor. Or smoke. And it's gone. So God pulls back history again and unfolds another level in chapter 13, verse 4. He says, remember, I've been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. You acknowledge no God but me, no Savior besides me. It was I who tended you in the desert heat. But after you'd grazed, I like this sheep analogy here, after you grazed and became satisfied with your proud hearts, you forgot me. So what happens to sheep who are happy and full and grazing and they lay down because they're just so full, they've eaten all that grass, they're bloated up, they can hardly move, sort of like us on Christmas. What did you all have for Christmas dinner this year? I asked my son on a Skype call the other day, what did they have? And it was exactly what we had. They had au gratin potatoes, they had ham, they had pumpkin pie. Matter of fact, they were eating pumpkin pie. You know, so much for love your family and we'll talk to you, but I got to feed my face some more and lay on the couch and eat pumpkin pie. And that, well, that's the idea of sheep here. He says, I was your shepherd. I led you out. You follow me. And they got fat and sassy and satisfied and they laid down there. And he says, okay, then I will be like a lion to you. I'll lurk beside the road like a leopard. I'll attack them like a bear that's been robbed of her cubs. I'll tear them apart. I'll tear them open. I'll devour them like a lion, like a wild animal would rip them up. That's what happens to sheep. We don't need to follow the shepherd. We're doing just fine. That's a reality that I see in churches. Since we've been here 33 years in Casper, I've seen good churches in town where the pastor was leading the people and people were saved, they were growing, they were rejoicing and worshiping God in the body, and then a new pastor comes in and they all head in the proverbial handbasket towards hell. Everything stops. Everything changes. It's a mess. There's no continuity there. They feel like, okay, we did it. Now the pastor's gone. Now we can do what we want to do and not have to worry about being an illustration in the sermon. Brother Jim is taking notes right now.
Where are you going with this?
Of future illustrations for the church. We can't get fat and sassy. We can't say, well, you know, God's led us in the past and we don't have to do anything. We're all good. It's going to take a lot of sacrifice and a lot of work in our own church to maintain and to build on this ministry. I often told my children that I wanted them to be better Christians than I am, which I know was not a high bar to set, but it was the best I could do. I wanted them to love the Lord more and serve the Lord more and be to His glory more than I was, because I know my own heart. When times are good, people forget. That's human nature. Remember when Jesus asked about faith of a man? He said, Lord, I believe. And then what did he say next? Help my unbelief. Because I can say I believe. It's right there, but oh, the unbelief is creeping right up next to the surface all the time. Challenges are going to come. Bad times aren't because God hates us, it's because he's disciplining us. He's trying to make us more like him. And the illustration here is I'm going to be like a leopard, like a lion, like a bear. These were very real animals that had no mercy in killing their prey. They all lived in the Holy Land, so people knew what he was talking about. And there was some allusion here we won't go into, but the Assyrians were called the Leopard Kingdom because the horses and the cavalry pounced like leopards as they invaded countries in the Blitzkrieg mentality back of the 750 BC era. And so the aftermath shows when he says in verse 9 of chapter 13, "You're destroyed, Israel. For you oppose me against your helper." Where's your king to save you? Where are your leaders that you ask, "Give me kings and princes"? And God says, "I gave them to you. And I removed them in my anger." God wants us to trust in him. I said before that the hope for a nation doesn't rest in its leaders. It rests in the moral consciousness of its people. Our leaders are human beings. They make mistakes. Sometimes they make big mistakes and very costly mistakes going on right now in our leadership in Washington, D.C. But people say, well, what the leaders will happen. The world will get better. And we get rid of one president, we get a different one in. We get rid of one Congress, we'll get a different one in. And everything will be better. How many of you believe that? I'll pull my hand down too because I'm the only one with it up in the air. Yeah. See, man wants to trust man. And God says, "I'm God. I'm the one who helps. Where's your kings? Where's your leaders? Where's your governors? Where's your city council?" The people turned to politics instead of to him. And God says, "Okay, you know, I gave you kings. They didn't live up to my standards. They failed. I took them away. It's going to happen again." Remember, in Hosea's lifetime, the northern kingdom had 7 different kings in just his ministry era. 7 different kings assassinated and bribed and overthrown by the government, different dynasties. It was just a mess. And he concludes chapter 13 by saying that the guilt of Ephraim is stored up. His sin is recorded in detail. Listen to this illustration. Labor pains come to deliver him. Okay, think of the baby. Labor comes on mom. The pains come there and they contract and they push. What are they trying to do? Squeegee the baby out, right? And squeegee might not be the medical term there, but you know what I'm saying. They're trying to... labor pains come to deliver him, and he doesn't understand it, so at the time of delivery, he won't leave the womb. Now that is a stubborn baby. The prophet says, "Shall I deliver them from the power of hell? Shall I redeem them from death? O death," in the Hebrew, "where are your plagues? O hell, where's your sting?" In the Greek Septuagint translation, it's the one that Paul quotes in Romans, 1 Corinthians 15:55. You know, "death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory?" This is where he gets it from. He said, "I have no compassion, even though he might thrive among his brothers. The east wind from the Lord will blow in from the wilderness. His wells will dry up. His springs will be parched. I'll strip away his wealth, everything of value. Samaria will bear her guilt because she rebelled against God and fall by the sword. The little ones dashed in pieces. The pregnant women ripped open." That's pretty graphic language. That's how guilty these people were. when you're going to have a baby, you know a long time ahead that you're going to have a baby because the baby is growing inside you. And you know that, and everybody is happy. You're going to have a baby. But when labor actually comes to deliver that baby, sometimes it comes unexpectedly. And pain is intense and can increase in severity and duration. We all understand that's the way life is. But Israel is like that baby inside that says, I don't care. Not bothering me. That's for mom. I'm just going to stay here where it's nice, warm, and comfortable. They don't realize that God is storing away for judgment the sin, the actions of the people. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So God can deliver. These rhetorical questions that he asked there, yeah, I can deliver it all. Just like I can deliver a baby from a pregnant mom. And he says, I will, long term. But short term, there's going to be a lot of devastation. The people are going to be killed. Innocents are going to die. Judgment is going to come. And in 722, when the Assyrian army finally invaded the northern kingdom and besieged the capital city, there was no deliverance. There was no baby. All were killed. But the prophet's not going to end there. Chapter 14, you can almost see Hosea saying all these negative things. This is, you know, that's really a downer. Judgment's coming, you're evil, you're wicked, you're just like Jacob or worse, and now, okay, what do we do? Chapter 14, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for your sins have caused your downfall. Return to the Lord with these words, saying, forgive our sins, receive us graciously. We will offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria can't save us. We can't call for the cavalry. I love that phrase. Can't mount up on war horses, I believe the King James talks about. But it literally can't call for the cavalry to rescue us. We'll no longer call objects made by our hand God. In you, we who are orphans will find mercy. We have to come to terms with sin. That sin causes judgment. But we need not just to come to terms, we need to come to God's terms. Not our own. That says, Lord, I repent. I don't just have a silent feeling of, I feel bad about all of this in my heart. But instead, open communication, talking to God, admitting that we're sinners, communicating. And the picture here of one that truly repents, that renounces the dependency and infatuation of the things of this world, and rejects the reliance on the government or the military or whatever it is, and says, Lord, salvation is with you. That's the message of hope that we need to believe and then that we need to proclaim. We need to seek his mercy and see ourselves just as we are. How did this phrase end here in verse 3? It ended saying, we're orphans. We've got nothing. Jacob, yeah, he was our ancestor back there, but we got nothing, Lord. We're yours, and we're going to follow you. And God responds in chapter 14, verse 4, by saying, I'll heal their apostasy. I'll love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I'll be like the dew to Israel. He'll bloom like a lily. He'll send down roots like the cedar of Lebanon, and his shoots will spread out. His splendor will be like the olive tree, his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Israel will return and live in my shadow and flourish like grain and blossom like the vine. Oh, I mean, this is, yeah, okay, this is poetic language. But you get the picture. It's going to be good. If you repent, if you turn, if you reject where you're at and say, Lord, I submit to you. And I love the language. He doesn't say, I'm going to pardon you. Because that's legal. What does he say? I'm going to heal you. Because we are sick with sin. Man is his whole nature is depraved. It's like we have this terminal illness and we don't even realize it. And he says, I'm going to heal you. And when you turn, what's going to be restored? Your growth will be restored. You're going to grow. You'll grow like a lily. Your beauty will be restored. Your strength will be restored, like the cedars of Lebanon. Your values will be restored, like the olive tree that produces the valuable fruit. Your delight to the world, the fragrance, will be restored. Your abundance will be restored. Your promises, everything I've ever promised is yours. If you repent. People say, oh, I wish we could have a different kind of country. I wish we could have a different family. I wish we could have things different. It begins with us. It begins with the individual. Down in the South, we would say it begins with y'all. Right? Every one of us, y'all, have to do this. And so God wants to do all this great blessing, but it has to come from us repenting. And then the renewal will come as the chapter ends, verse 8. Ephraim will ask, what more should I have to do with idols? And then God says, it's I who answers and cares for you. I'm like the evergreen tree. Your fruitfulness comes to me. He said, just keep your eyes on me. Keep your faith in me. Keep following me. Get your eyes off of the world, off of the idols, off of your sin that's going to only bring judgment. For whatsoever a man sows, he reaps, unless God says, I'm going to intervene. You give crop failure. You won't reap that. You'll reap the blessings if you'll respond and return to me, and the fruit will come. And so the prophet says, if anyone here is wise, let him understand these things. Does anyone have discernment? Let him grasp these things. For the paths of the Lord are right, the righteous walk in them, the rebellious stumble. You've endured, most of you, 9 messages from Hosea. Most of you in your entire Christian life have never heard a sermon on Hosea. And you're thinking to yourself, and maybe in the rest of my life I'll never hear another sermon on Hosea. But it's right where we live. It's right where our nation is. The wise people will listen and figure it out. And so I look at chapter 14 kind of like a rainbow that comes after the storm. Saying, okay, judgment's coming. It's going to be terrible. It's just wickedness. It's all going to... But God. Isaiah 65:24, before they even call out, I will respond. While they're speaking, I will hear. We stand on the final Sunday of 2020 facing the same crossroads that Jacob faced, used in our illustrations today. The same decisions that the country faced in Hosea's day that he preached to, and the same crossroads that we're standing at right now for us as well. What are we going to do? What do we do with this? The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 1, he says, okay, you want to serve God? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. God says, okay, you don't want judgment? You want blessing? What's the reasonable thing to do? because God saved me, it's reasonable for me to serve Him and live for Him. Because God is saving me right now. It's continuous. There's a continuous aspect of our salvation. I am being saved right now. The joy of living a Christian life in a world that is helpless and hopeless. It's just reasonable that I serve God. And because of heaven ahead, it's reasonable to serve God. So if you can't look at the past and say, well, God saved me and so I want to serve Him, and you don't remember that, and you don't see His blessing on you every day right now, at least look ahead and say, no matter what happens, I get to die. I get to go to heaven. I get to spend eternity with the Lord. And if you can't remember any of that, it's reasonable, because that's what God is. He's God and we're not. It's just a reasonable thing that we should serve Him and worship Him and thank Him and be obedient to Him. I mentioned 52 Christmases ago in my plight to try and get my wife's hand in marriage. I'd given her a ring. I didn't have money for a diamond then, and we wouldn't for a few months, but I gave her a pearl engagement ring because that was what I could afford. And trust me, she knew what she was getting right from the beginning, you know. But I gave her that ring. She put it on a little chain around her neck until I could get her parents' permission. We came back to university. I had a semester to go, and she had another year. And then I would be in grad school, and she'd be... And I said, I don't know how it's all going to work out, but I was so proud. I was so pleased because she had said yes. Everybody knew me. I was a big doofus. I was a joker. I was from the inner city. I didn't have a lot of clothes and good things to wear or do or anything like that. I just did what I did. And everybody went, oh yeah, there's Griff. And I came back and I said, we're going to get married. I'm going to marry Miss Maranatha. By the way, she was the homecoming queen of our school. She was the most talented. She was the valedictorian of the class. I wasn't. She was everything in the world. And they all went, oh, you're going to get married? And they looked with pity at her. And with an incredulity, got my teeth in, at me. But you know what? Over the next months and years, till we finally got married, people realized there was no punchline. That we were going to get married. That I was going to be a pastor. That she was going to be a pastor's wife. And they looked at her, and they looked at me, and they saw the change in the disposition, in the smile, in the goals, in the confidence, in the appearance, even in the jokes. They saw that life changed, and that I was serious. This was a new way. Folks, that's exactly what God wants from us. We take this step across the crossroad into 2021 this week. He wants to see that change in appearance, in action, in attitude, in disposition, in love, in service. He's looking. He's waiting. Is it real? Or is it just going to be like another, oh, we'll make some resolutions. And how long does the normal resolution last? I didn't ask on that. I'll try that today. I'll Google that. How long does the average resolution last? I can't even start a diet on January 1st because you can only start a diet on Mondays, right? You have to clean up what's in the house over the week and then on Monday start a diet. So it's going to be at least a couple weeks till I can start losing weight. You know, the world tries resolutions and they fail, and God says, you're not resolving something, you're changed. You're different inside. When you love Jesus the way we're supposed to love Jesus, everything changes, and everything in our new life seems reasonable. That's what God wants from us. That's all. Just what's reasonable.